that are chosen by God, who belong to God, where those that have a work that has been done in them, accomplished in them, Peter says a sanctifying work of the Spirit in order to obey Christ, and they are ones that are cleansed, they are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And this has everything to do with what Peter is getting at throughout his letter regarding suffering. We suffer because we were sanctified by the Spirit in order to obey Christ. And in our obeying, we will suffer. But know this as well, we have been sprinkled with his blood, and this blood does cleanse us. This blood does claim us. So we have that confidence. And if we look briefly through Peter's references to suffering throughout the letter, we'll do that before we enter into this text. I think it will serve a good purpose to see the various references that Peter mentions about suffering. It begins in chapter 1, verse 6 through 9. And Peter really mentions there that there are various trials that the suffering saints do go through, that they experience. And they are encouraged really to endure and rejoice, and to rejoice greatly for that matter. Because the end result is really a fire-tested faith that at the revelation of Christ, when Christ appears, that faith, that joy, actually that saint will experience an inexpressible joy when they see him there, Christ. And so they see the very one that they have not seen, but loved and believed in. And the only proper response will be, is one of praise, one of glory, one of honor to the one true God, now before our and their very eyes, faith giving way to sight. And really, Peter continues in chapter 2 with the theme of suffering well for the name of Christ in whatever lot the Lord has given you in this life. Notice how many times he mentions that the suffering that they will experience is always to be because of their good deeds. It's because of what they're doing. And doing that which is right. They're identifying as ones that belong to Christ and that they suffer for the sake of righteousness. I'll go through several of the passages in 1 Peter chapter 2. He begins there with the word beloved, and he's switching gears or starting a new section there, but he's getting on this topic of suffering here. And in order to make his point clear, and also what aligns with our text here this morning in chapter 4, he says, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Why? Well, because of your good deeds, the things that you do in your suffering, as they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. There's a purpose to the suffering, not only for you, but for those that are seeing you, those who are even slandering you. In 1 Peter 2:15, he says, "For such is the will of God, that by doing what is right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." In the second chapter, verse 20, he says, "But what credit is there for you if you, when you sin, are harshly treated, and you endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it, you patiently endure it, now that finds favor with God." You're suffering for that which is right, not for that which is wrong, and that finds favor with God. In 1 Peter 3:13 and 14, he says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" Again, good deeds. "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." And we'll see even in our text this morning that same thought pattern of Peter saying, if you suffer for righteousness, if you're suffering for that which is good, if you suffer for the name of Christ, you're blessed. And then he'll actually go into further details to why. 1 Peter 3:17, he says, for it is better. And I would consider, before I read this verse, I would consider this verse more of a key summary point in this book of what Peter is really getting at. He kind of builds around this. He builds up to it, and then he takes from it and continues constructing. He says, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 and 2, he says that Christ has suffered in the flesh, and since he has, you yourself also with the same purposes arm yourselves. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You've made that break with sin. And for what purpose? To live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And in 1 Peter 4:4, he says again, they're surprised. Those who you ran with, those who you were sinning with, they're surprised that you do not run with them. And so because you don't associate with them any longer, they malign you, they slander you. But all of this, you see the flow throughout the letter that Peter is putting a great accent on suffering. And not any type of suffering, but a particular kind of suffering that we'll find even in this morning's text. But he also, in chapter 2, he does hold up Christ at the end of chapter 2. He holds up Christ as our example, that we don't revile when reviled, that we don't utter threats when threatened. The very fact that he didn't, we don't. And then in the end of chapter 3, he's holding Christ up as our victor, that Christ has overcome sin, death, hell, the enemy. All angels, authorities, and powers are made subject to him, is what Peter says. So he has won the battle. He is the victor. He is at the right hand of God. And here's the good news. We are saved and united to Christ. And as a result, we have made a break with sin, Peter says. We die to sin and we live to righteousness. He brought us to God. And that is our rightful place. Because he said at the end of chapter 2 that we were consistently straying like sheep. But he is the good shepherd and guardian of our souls. That's where we belong. That's where we belong. And so while we are living on this earth, we're not alone. We're part of a body of Christ. And we spoke about this last Sunday, and then we have each other, and we're admonished to live in such a way that before us is ever this thought, the end of all things is near, and that we need to be, for the purpose of prayer, sober spirit, sound judgment, that we're to love each other fervently, that we're to forgive each other and ask for forgiveness from one another. We are to be hospitable and serve one another. We are to be about doing good in this world. That's what Peter's getting at. Among unbelievers, ultimately to lead them to repentance. And among believers, and that is to encourage them in the faith. And so when surveying all that has been accomplished on our behalf, we need to, and we can take a step back and marvel at the plan of God in our lives. You and I both would agree that we probably would not have written the script this way. We would have circumvented the in-between, you know, the sufferings, the trials, the tribulations, the temptations of sin, the sin itself, and we would have just wanted to reach that end immediately and be with Christ. But that's not the purpose of God for his people. And here in our text, Peter reminds us again, why all this suffering? Why can't I just have an easy life without ridicule, without these challenges and trials, without all these sufferings? Because all suffering is purposeful. It's meaningful. And this morning, I want to cover the following points as found in our text. One, it's a familiar suffering. Two, it's a blessed suffering or a blessed suffering. 3, it's an unashamed suffering. And 4, it's a divine suffering or purposeful suffering. So a familiar suffering. You know, here Peter begins this final new section again with the word beloved, signifying again that this letter is written to believers. It's written to those who are in Christ. It's the beloved. And so in verse 12, he specifically addresses them in their current situation. Well, namely, that the fiery ordeal should not be a surprise, nor their experience be something strange. So we need to ask the question, well, what is this fiery ordeal? Well, the fiery ordeal, if we look at it, has more to do with an intense degree of some painful occurrence or experience rather than the process of burning, which is another usage of the term found in Revelation. You see, Peter is not downplaying the suffering that the readers were experiencing. He says, it's among you. It was among them and will very soon take place in a larger, and they don't see this coming. Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was probably alluding to this. Peter didn't know the persecution that was coming under Nero, but it was soon to take place in a larger, more widespread and intense scale, this suffering, this persecution for the name of Christ. But there is a burning that metaphorically depicts really this, that there is an intensity of the suffering, but also the purpose of the suffering. The purpose, Peter tells us, is for testing. It's to prove out. It's an attempt to learn the character or nature of something. That's what that testing means. And we find various references in the Old Testament really describing that very thing. The same idea, the same purpose. In Psalm 66:10, it says, "For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined." In Zechariah 13:9, he says, "I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." You see, there is a testing that in the end will produce a people of whom the Lord will say, they are mine. And they in return will say, you are mine. We also find similar language in the book of Malachi in chapter 3, which we'll look at later though. But we don't even really need to go to the Old Testament to find these references. Peter mentioned it already in the first chapter that we read. And we already mentioned that testing by fire, what the purpose is. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, though various trials, if necessary, you've been distressed by them, but it's so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, this testing has at its core the purposes of God. This is a testing, a trial, a suffering that will only produce a deeper faith in God. It's a proof of your faith and result in the praise, the glory, and honor for the King when he appears. But here in our text, he is again encouraging the saints to not be surprised at the suffering, nor to think that it is something strange, something odd, something abnormal that is happening to them. In this, we can even see the kindness of God through the writing of Peter to give his saints a comforting reminder. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at what is happening. In other words, now or later, suffering will happen. You can expect it. But don't let your minds run to the thought or ponder this, that somehow God's love has diminished or is gone or he has forsaken me. He does not love me. It's actually quite the opposite should be our response when Peter writes, don't be surprised. Don't consider it a strange thing. Our response really should be, he loves me and desires me because he has set his love upon me and will continue to pursue me and test me. so that I may rely more on his help, more on his strength to see me through this suffering, and as a result, for me to catch yet another glimpse of who he is. He's faithful, and he's glorious and good. See, God uses the trials of life to strengthen the character of believers and to make them fit for his presence. That's something that Schreiner mentioned in his commentary there and references Romans 5 and James chapter 1. So we first see that this suffering is a familiar suffering. We see that it shouldn't be a surprise. It's not a strange thing that is happening. Suffering should be, ought to be, is normal for the Christian. But Peter continues, a blessed suffering. And in the following verse, by bringing a contrast to the surprising and strange nature of their suffering, instead of being surprised, he admonishes them to rejoice and to know that they are blessed. Now, to rejoice and know that they are blessed has several qualifying statements that need to be looked at. In other words, there are reasons for rejoicing and knowing that someone is blessed when suffering. There's a reason behind all of that. First, rejoice. Why? Well, rejoice to the degree that you share or participate in the sufferings of God. There's the qualifying statement. And if I could just add a little side note, this does not mean that we are participating somehow in the atonement, in what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. There is one atonement that is sufficient once and for all. It belongs to what Christ did. It belongs to Christ. He is the all-sufficient one. But secondly, he says, not only rejoice, but secondly, you are blessed if you are reviled or insulted for the name of Christ. What does Peter mean by the sufferings of Christ? What does Peter mean, sufferings of Christ? Well, given the context, I think we can deduce that he is referring to a suffering that occurs because you have identified with Christ and are one of his followers. And this is made evident in verses 14 and 16 of chapter 4. We know that Christ suffered for us. We know that He has left an example for us to follow in his steps, as we mentioned in chapter 2, verse 21. We know that he suffered for doing what is right and not for doing what is wrong. We know that he suffered for the sake of righteousness as well. And oh, what righteousness that is, the righteousness of Christ. And what Peter is stating here is this. He says, rejoice. Rejoice. It's something you don't really hear often when people are struggling or suffering under persecution, under hard times, that word rejoice. Peter is really trying to hit home to the saints. And really, it's, again, the kindness of the Lord preparing them for what is to come and maybe preparing us as well for what is to come. But he says this is a rejoicing that is not a happy, like, I got a big smile on my face and everything's great, bring it on. This is a spiritual joy that captivates our whole being. He says, rejoice in your suffering because this points to your union with Christ. That you have this great privilege. You are counted worthy to suffer for the one who suffered for you. You know, when the disciples left the council, what they were doing, after they went their way from the presence of the council, they were rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And that's the name of Christ. They considered it joy. Were they in pain? Oh, yeah. They were in pain. But they were rejoicing. And Christ even says in Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be glad. He says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice because you belong to the one who through his suffering is now victorious. His victory is your victory. And really, we could spend the rest of the time talking about this rejoicing, because it's a great topic. It's a great theme in the Christian life of rejoicing. But Peter wants to elaborate even more. And he elaborates more on that particular rejoicing. He directs us to rejoice. And the word there is keep on rejoicing. It's not just a one-time rejoice, but keep on rejoicing. Don't let your rejoicing, your joy, diminish. Keep on rejoicing, for there will come a day, he says, when we will rejoice with great rejoicing. I love that. It's rejoice with rejoicing. Right? He says there, rejoice with exaltation. But we have a reason to rejoice in the present. Do we not? But think about the future. What a great rejoicing that will be at the revealing of his glory, when we shall see Christ for who he is. Now that is great rejoicing. And this is what Peter's getting at. He says this temporary, if it's necessary, these trials, these sufferings on this earth, they don't even compare, and Paul says that, they don't even compare to the external weight of glory that awaits. They don't compare to even the moment the first thing you see is Christ. It doesn't compare, because in that day you will rejoice with great rejoicing. And tell me, what true follower of King Jesus would not suffer for him in order to have that kind of rejoicing? Well, Peter continues by giving an example in verse 14 of what that suffering might look like. He kind of adds a little subsection there, that if you are reviled or insulted for the name of Christ, know this, you are blessed. You're blessed. Because why? The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And that blessing, the Spirit of glory and of God resting on you, well, that is the present reality that will bring about that future rejoicing when Christ is revealed in his glory. That resting means to settle on an object, rest upon, and we know that the Spirit of the Lord rested on Christ, prophesied in the Old Testament, spoken of in Isaiah 11, witnessed at his baptism. And what Peter mentions here is that beautiful imagery of Christ in us. Our bodies being a temple of the Holy Spirit, us being those living stones he talks about, the dwelling place of God, the glory cloud filling the temple. This is the presence of God in us. And to what end? Glory. Glory. For he, the Holy Spirit, is not only a glorious spirit, but also the Spirit of glory. And we catch a glimpse of that when we remember Stephen. There he was before the council. They fixed their gaze upon him, and his face shone like that of an angel. And before he was stoned, it is written of him that he was full of the Holy Spirit. And he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What a sight. I thank the Lord that he put that in his word. It's just another encouragement, assurance for me that that is what I'm going to see. But that blessing of the Holy Spirit that was in Stephen is in you. But also understand this, that there is a special blessing or measure of the Spirit when suffering. He is with us. Listen, brethren, Peter wants us to know that we are blessed when suffering as a Christian by doing what is right for the sake of righteousness, when reviled for the name of Christ, because that is a clear fact that the Spirit of the living God rests upon you and me. But know this, that joy we spoke about, that rejoicing, that gladness, That glorious day when our rejoicing will give way to more and greater rejoicing, that's dependent on someone suffering as a Christian for doing what is right. And Peter's transitioning here in a sense of an unashamed suffering. And that blessing that we spoke of, that blessing of the Spirit of God resting on those in suffering, that assurance that they belong to the King, well, that is also dependent that one is suffering for the name of or the cause of Christ. One is to suffer, or our suffering is to be an unashamed suffering. Peter begins in verse 15 with the words, make sure. He says, be certain that none of you suffers as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. Pause for a moment, though, and not thinking about those specific words that he mentioned. I want us to follow what Peter is doing here. I don't want us to miss the big picture. And that is this. The simple question Peter wants us to answer is this. Why are you suffering? Why are you suffering? Are you suffering because you did that which is wrong? And Peter lists those four different sins or categories, the first two more specific and the last two being more broad. And I really don't have clarity as to the reason why he chose the ones he did. I really don't know. We know that murder and theft have to do with the Ten Commandments and are punishable by law. We also know that Christ went further into the heart of man, and as one commentator wrote, refraining from murder also means no display of anger, no resentment, no harsh judgment, no scorning, scoffing, despising, or belittling. And refraining from theft also means no envy or greed, no manipulation or abuse of funds, no unpaid debts, and no waste of health or creation. We know that an evildoer is one who does evil generally. And that last word, that's a unique word there, because it's not found anywhere else in the Bible. And really, the Greek lexicon defines it as one who meddles in things that do not concern the person, a busybody. They also mention that it could mean a concealer of stolen goods, a spy, an informer, or a revolutionist. I suppose we could say that Peter has in his mind what he mentioned in chapter 2, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority. But whatever it means, it's not a good thing. It's not a good thing and it's not right. And in the end, as I said earlier, I truly believe that Peter is making this one point. If you are suffering, make sure that you are suffering for the right reason. And by the way, there is only one right reason. And he says that in verse 16. It is that you suffer as a Christian. That is unashamed suffering. You see, in that verse, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed. That's what Peter says. But is to glorify God in this name. A contrast to that which is shameful. There's nothing specific here as to what that suffering may look like. You are suffering because of what and to whom you are committed. And you are suffering because when evil presents itself, or a battle for your allegiance, or a battle for your worship surfaces, the answer is always, I choose Christ. That's what he's getting at. And for that, the world will say, you have lost your mind. And an attempt to bring shame to you and also to whom you serve, to Christ. And so they think that it is shameful and unwise for someone to forfeit or give up certain pleasures or privileges for something that they believe in. You see that there in the verse. Anyone who suffers is to suffer as a Christian. As a Christian, Christ follower. That word Christian here, I'll be at liberty now. It's a Bible study. How many times, see if anybody can guess this, how many times is the word Christian used in Scripture? four, two. Can we get an in-betweener? Three. Yeah, three. Two times in Acts and here in Peter. So Acts 11, 26, Acts 26, 28, 1 Peter 4, 16. So if you are suffering because you are a Christian, if you bear that name, if that is your identity, that's who you identify with, it's Christ, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed, for you have not committed a wrong by taking the name of Christ. The priests of old, they had a pure gold plate on their turbans that read, "Holy unto the Lord," on their foreheads, "Holy unto the Lord." And in the book of Revelation, in chapter 22, 4, it is written that all who are in heaven, that on earth had union with the Lamb, will see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, the name of Christ, the name of the Lamb. And that which is set apart for the Lord's is one that becomes the Lord's. Beautiful picture. So as the priests belong to God, so do you. You carry the name of Christ with you wherever you go. It is who you are. You are a Christian. You are a Christ follower. That word, Christian, does not have the same meaning it did when Peter was writing this book, unfortunately. I mean, it carries the same meaning, but people have used it incorrectly. We need to be those that identify as Christ followers, true Christians. And so Peter is admonishing his readers and us to not be ashamed at the name of Christ or the life that we live holy unto the Lord. A life that is strange and awkward to the world, and it should be. The world should look at us and say, they are strange people. They are awkward people because they do not follow in the same paths that we go. They don't do the same thing. Their conscience does not let them pursue the things that we pursue. Brethren, we are set apart, and we will be the strange ones that don't participate in doing what is wrong. Rather, we do that which is right, and we suffer for the sake of righteousness. And that's what Peter is saying. And when we do suffer as a Christian, we bear under the name of Christ. We are to stand firm and glorify God. We are to live such a life that in all that we are about, wherever we go, whatever word comes out of our mouth, is but a clear declaration or testimony that we are Christ followers, all for his glory. You know, people ought to see us, watch our very lives, and walk away and say, they really love that God they serve. They need to walk away and say, that God is something, someone special. Who is that? Why that allegiance? Why that dedication? Why that devotion? Our lives need to magnify our great Savior, where the focus is not on us, but the name of Christ, Christ in us. And it needs to be without shame. Paul writes to Timothy, says, "For this reason, I also suffer these things." He's suffering these things. "But I am not ashamed," he says. "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." It's not a meaningless suffering, and it's not a shameful one either. It's a glorious one. And so, brethren, as Paul writes in Romans 15:6, "Let us in one accord with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, moving on. We have the last three verses, and I have entitled this section, "A Divine Suffering" or "Purposeful Suffering." A divine suffering, meaning a suffering that is appointed by God, is what I mean. Or as we see in verse 17, Peter begins with the word "for," which is really reaching back to the suffering that he was just writing about. And the sharing in the sufferings of Christ, the being reviled for the name of Christ, the very fact that you are a Christian and you are suffering for that. And in this verse, he brings forth the judgment of God, and he states that this judgment is to begin with the household of God, of which he includes himself by saying that it begins with us first, with us first. So he's part of this judgment of God. Now, there's a reference in Ezekiel 9 regarding judgment of God in the house of God, and in Malachi 3, where judgment begins at the temple of God, the house of God with the people of God. And I would tend to agree with Schreiner in stating that Malachi 3 fits the passage better theologically as to what maybe Peter may have in his mind. But regarding this judgment, we need to see that this is not a judgment that leads to destruction as it pertains to the household of God. We can come to that conclusion because of verse 18, where Peter quotes from Proverbs 11:31, that if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? It is with difficulty that the righteous are saved, but they are saved. The righteous will be saved. The difficulty is not on God's part or ability here. If we look in Malachi chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, he says that he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. You see, God is purging, he's purifying his people so that their offerings will be acceptable. And so it is with the suffering that Christians endure on this earth. The suffering is for our good, and its purpose is not hidden. It was mentioned earlier. Remember, chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 in our text, chapter 4, 12 and 13. But it is to conform us to the image of Christ and for us to constantly look to God for help, to see our great need for him and that he alone is our only rescue, to purify and to purge us from our own filthiness of sin that remains in our mortal bodies. Brethren, this suffering is very much a part of our sanctification until we reach glory. And so Peter is working here in these two verses from the lesser to the greater. If the righteous are saved through the purging and purifying of suffering, then the judgment of God against the unrighteous, ungodly, sinners will be great and terrifying. That's what Peter's trying to relate to us and to his readers. The ungodly, they will have no name to bear under, no covering, no mediator, no shepherd, no guardian to protect them from the wrath of God. They stand alone in their sin. They are without God and without any hope. But we see in the very next verse that it is with difficulty that the righteous themselves are saved. And clearly, Peter is not referring to the fact that only some of the righteous are saved. Rather, in what manner they are saved, through what circumstances. And so we are to understand, given the context, the difficulty lies in the sufferings. And really, the best cross-reference or supporting text I really came to my mind was when Paul, right after being stoned, almost dead, there he was, surrounded by the disciples, but he gets up and he enters the city. And then the next day he preaches the gospel in another city, and then he actually returns back to that city where he was stoned. And what he did there is this. It's written, Acts 14. He says, he strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. He just got stoned. He's coming back and he's encouraging them and strengthening them to continue on, to press on. And he said this, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Yes, that is right, Paul. And so we see that, and we see on the one hand, Peter is encouraging the saints that this suffering is not easy, but difficult. And on the other hand, he's calling the godless to the reality of their demise and destruction if they continue to not serve the one true God. But just a quick note, this difficulty also has to do with the love of the Father, as seen through his discipline towards us. Again, it's not to end in our destruction. Quite opposite is the point. He disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. Lastly, I want us to see something that Peter mentions in the last verse of this chapter, concluding statement by Peter that is really packed with truth and encouragement, a sermon really in itself, and we can draw several truths from this verse, and I'll quickly go through them. There is a suffering that is according to the will of God. It's a suffering that shares in the sufferings of Christ. It's a suffering because of being reviled or insulted for the name of Christ. A suffering that is according to God's will is any suffering that happens because of the name of Christ that you carry because you are a Christian. It is suffering for doing what is right and not a suffering for doing what is wrong. Doing wrong and suffering for it is not God's will for you. However, if you are in Christ, he will use it nonetheless for your good and his glory. Another truth is this, that all the suffering that we experience because we are in Christ is because God has willed it. And if he has allowed the suffering to occur, he is very much in control of it and guiding it to its intended purpose. All who suffer, lastly, can do this. They can entrust their souls to a faithful creator. And that creator, he uses that word because it signifies his sovereignty over all things, all suffering, all things, the whole world, all men. In doing what is right, we can entrust our souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right. I'd like to end with a quote by Thomas Schreiner, who elaborates on that and I thought was really good. He says, believers can be confident that he will not allow them to suffer beyond their capacity and that he will provide the strength needed to endure. Such confidence can be theirs because he is a faithful creator, faithful to his promises and faithful to his people, never abandoning them in their time of need, always vindicating the righteous and condemning the wicked. The way believers will reveal that they are trusting in God is by continuing to do good. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for your kindness and opening your word to us, Lord, and just speaking to our very hearts. Lord, we want to be those who follow Christ, no matter what the cost. Lord, we want to be ones who suffer well here on this earth, so that one day we may rejoice with great rejoicing at the revelation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, we pray. Fill us with your Spirit. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.